Okay, so Mariah, the Garwoods have been sick a couple of weeks. She asked what question we're on this week, and I said, yeah, we're still on the same one we left when you left. We are in question 145 of the Larger Catechism, and that Wesley asked, which one is the longest of all the answers? And I said, it might actually be this one, dealing with the sins forbidden in the Ninth Commandment. It is a long list, and we're about at the halfway point, I think. So we may have a couple more weeks to cover this answer. And so today we'll pick up with first the sin of misconstructing intentions, words, and actions, which is the idea of misrepresenting the truth about someone in some way. And which is the same as telling a lie. So to misrepresent the truth is the same as telling a lie. And we are obviously concerned with the truth in this question. And so to misrepresent or misconstruct the intentions, words, or actions of someone is to prejudice the truth. And so the scripture reference that is given is from 2 Samuel 10, verse 3. I have to find it here in this long list of scriptures here. So 2 Samuel 10, verse 3, and it says, "And the princes of the children of Ammon said unto Hanun, their lord, thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father, that he hath sent comforters unto thee? Hath not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search the city, and to spy it out, and to overthrow it?" So to give context to this, if we back up, what's taken place here is that this king Hanun is the new king of the Ammonites. His father has just passed away recently, and so he has ascended to the throne since his father passed away. And so David is on the throne in Israel. He's the king, and he gets word that Hanun's father, the king of the Ammonites, has passed. And he said, you know what, this king showed kindness to me in the past, and so I want to send some of my servants to Hanun, his son, to offer my sympathies, to bring comfort to his son in his passing because his father had shown kindness to me in the past. And so he sends these servants to comfort Hanun with sincere and good intentions, and Hanun's princes, these Ammonite princes, upon David's servants coming, began to talk to Hanun and said, is this really what this guy David is up to? Do you really think he's here to show kindness to you, to offer comfort to you? Doesn't it seem a lot more likely that he sent these men here in secret to spy out our land so that he can send his armies in here and capture it? So we see here that these men have misrepresented David's intentions. David's intentions were actually very sincere and out of kindness to Hanun. And these men took that, twisted it, and put this bug in King Hanun's ear that David was up to no good. So they took these actions and twisted them. As you hear this, this sin may sound really familiar, this idea of misrepresenting the intentions, actions, and words of another. In fact, if we go all the way back to the very beginning, the very first sin that we actually see in Scripture is this sin right here. So if you go all the way back to the creation account, the very first sin that's documented in Scripture is the sin of misconstructing someone's intentions, words, or actions. And who was the guilty party? Satan. Satan himself. And what do we refer to him as? The father of what?
Lies.
So within the context of our question here, we're concerned with the truth. And so we see the father of lies all the way back at the very beginning of creation. The very first thing he did was to misconstruct, to misrepresent the words and intentions of God. Right? And we know how that played out. This made me think of about a year ago, four different encounters that I had with different people around the town of Covington. So about a year ago, the mayor of Covington has been a pretty savvy businessman, and he owns a number of buildings and real estate around town. And he's owned a number of businesses, including a restaurant and a bakery and a number of other businesses. And about a year ago, right on the town square in Covington, there's been this Thai restaurant there that had been there for years on the square. And so about a year ago, this Thai restaurant moved out or closed. And this little bakery that the mayor owned that was kind of off the square in this really small location moved over there, and they opened up this big, nice coffee shop, expanded the bakery, and opened up their business a lot more than what they had had before. So as this was taking place, about the time the Thai restaurant had closed or moved out, and they were beginning construction to remodel this facility for moving the bakery, I had four different conversations with people around town who, as far as I know, are not connected in any way. They don't even know each other. They were in completely different arenas when I spoke with them. And what was interesting is each of these four people began to tell me a story of how this transaction took place. And it went something like this. The little Thai restaurant had been there for years. The mayor wanted to move his bakery in there so that he could expand his operation. So he hiked up the rent by three or four times what he had been charging them, basically to kick them out so that he could then move his bakery in there and expand it to expand his own business. Each of the four conversations was somewhere similar to that. And so, like I said, these four people, as far as I know, don't know one another. It was just in conversation with them about town. So if these four people were telling this story, there's no telling how many people throughout the community were reiterating this same account. So about a week after hearing this from each of these four different people, I was talking with someone else in the community who actually knew the situation quite well, knows the mayor well, knew all of the financial dealings of this account. And what turned out to be the case was not anything like this story that was told to me by four different people. The reality is that the Thai restaurant, their lease was coming up. Turns out that the mayor had been grossly undercharging them for years, basically giving the space away for free for probably a quarter of what the actual value was. So when the lease came back up, he said, I need to raise your rent by a couple of $100. Now, this was still probably one third of what the fair market value was for this rent. So it was a steal of a deal for them. And they said, you know what? It's okay. We're actually closing. We're going to close shop. And so once they gave him notice of that, he began to set in motion the idea of, okay, I'm going to move my bakery over here, expand it, and we'll be able to offer even more to the community. So clearly the true story was nothing like the account that these four individuals had given me in the couple of weeks prior. And so what has taken place here? If you were to trace that all the way back, at some point, somebody misconstructed the words, intentions, and actions of the mayor here in his business dealings, whether it be to mar his name or whatever it may be. Somebody began this conversation that has then spread to other people. And so when we consider the fact that this was the very first sin that was documented in Scripture, we consider who the source of that first sin was and Satan doing it, it's worth considering, what are the consequences of this sin? Because the consequences of this sin can be great. They can be dire. And so if we look at each one of these examples, we see an illustration of it. So if we go back and we continue to read in 2 Samuel this account of David and Hanun, these princes have whispered in the ear of Hanun, planted this seed that what David is really intending to do is overthrow their kingdom, bring his army in. What ends up happening from that? Well, Hanun took the advice of these princes. He listened to them. They're misrepresenting what David intended to do. And so he, instead of receiving the kindness of David, instead levied insult to his messengers and to David. We read that he had the beards cut off of these messengers. He had their cloak cut off at their waist, and then send them back to David. So this is great insult that has just been returned to a man who is trying to extend kindness, all because someone misrepresented what he intended to do. That wasn't enough, though. Hanun went on. he did this and knew, okay, I've probably stirred up a hornet's nest now. If David is going to bring his army, I need to be ready. So he arms his army. He calls his buddy, the king of Syria, says, hey, we're about to go to war with David. Bring your Syrian army to fight with us. Long story short, by the time it's all said and done, the Ammonites flee in battle. The Syrians end up fighting David for a reason they didn't really have a reason. It was just because the Ammonite king called on them. And before it's all said and done, there were over 40,000 Syrian soldiers killed. 40,000. So the ramifications, the consequences of these princes misconstructing the intentions of David led to the death of over 40,000 men. It led to thousands of women losing their husbands, thousands of children losing their fathers, all because they misrepresented the intentions of David. Obviously, we know the consequences of the garden, right? Satan whispers in the ear of Adam and Eve. They believe him. They respond in sin themselves. And what happened? The fall of man. They're cast out of the garden. Death comes upon us. Sin and misery, perpetual sin and misery throughout all of the ages, all of it's a result of this initial sin of misrepresenting the words of God. And then even the smaller case of this this account of the mayor and his intentions, we see the same thing. That in the minds of many of the people within Covington, this man's good name is being marred because of this misrepresentation of his intentions. And so the consequences of this sin can be great. And one of the worst consequences, I think, is the effect it has on others, and that sin often leads to others sinning as a result. So again, if we look at each of these examples, take the example of David and Hanun. Hanun, in listening to the sinful misrepresentation from these princes, did what? He sinned himself repeatedly. He levied insult to David rather than freely receiving his kindness. We see that he engaged in an unjust war. He encouraged another king to engage in an unjust war, and the blood of these 40,000 men were on his hands. So the sin of misrepresenting the truth by these princes led to Hanun, the king of Syria as well, sinning themselves in multiple ways. Obviously, the sin of Satan, misrepresenting the words of God, did what? It led to Adam and Eve sinning. It led to the fall. And therefore, every sin from that point forward can be traced back to that original sin, planting that seed of doubt in the minds of Adam and Eve. And then even with the case of the mayor, I know of at least four cases where sin took place because I had the conversation with the people. Whoever originally misrepresented the intentions of this man has been passed around. Others have taken it. If we go back to what we studied last week, each of the four people that I talked with were guilty of the sin of harsh censuring. They received a bad report. They didn't actually have all the facts. They jumped to conclusions and cast judgment. They were guilty of gossip, no doubt, for continuing to tell others about it. And they were themselves guilty of misrepresenting the words and intentions of this man, whether they were the originators of it or not. And so one of the worst consequences of this particular sin is that more times than not, it will lead to others sinning as well if they pick it up and run with it. And so the idea of misconstructing the intentions, words, and actions of others is contrary to the truth and can be devastating in its effects. Any questions before we go to the next one?
It comes to mind that this is the profession for a lot of people. There are people who have a public relations person whose entire job is to misrepresent the truth.
Call them spin doctors, right?
So if somebody says, did we say this? He's an expert at finding the word that sounds the softest to explain what he actually did wrong, or the best way to explain the things he did good, instead of just representing the truth.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So, and the reason why this is so effective, the best lies are the ones that have some form of truth in them, right? We see this as parents. If our kid comes and tells us a bold-faced lie, we pretty easily can spot it, right? But if our kid comes up to us and gives us some portion of truth, laced with a little twist to make themselves look better and get them out of trouble, it may be a little bit harder to decipher that and read between the lines to identify the truth. So the most effective lies are the ones that have some measure of truth in them. So, yeah, people have, like you said, they have make a profession of this. What a lousy profession. Your profession is to basically sin all day long, if we have a right understanding of it, and obviously understanding the effects of it. So from there, the next five sins that are listed are all under, are all dealing with the idea of how do we think and speak about others? How do we think and speak about others? And those five are broken out into two categories. The first category is a positive prejudice or a positive misrepresentation of others in the way that we think about them or the way that we speak about them. And then the last two are a negative prejudice or a negative misrepresentation in the way that we view others. So the first one, we'll look at the positive list first. The first one on the list is the sin of flattery. Sin of flattery. The idea of flattery is the idea of misrepresenting or prejudicing the truth by excessive or insincere praise of others. Excessive or insincere praise of others. The scripture reference we're given is Psalm 12:2, which says, "They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak." With flattering lips and with a double heart. And so what we see, if we have a right understanding of flattery, is that the eye of flattery is not fixed on truth. Remember, we're dealing with truth here. The eye of flattery is not fixed on truth, but more times than not, if not always, flattery is fixed, eye is fixed on furthering one's own interests. So it's not fixed on truth, it's fixed on furthering one's own interests. So if we go back and look at the scripture reference again, it says they speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and with what? A double heart. With a double heart. This is the idea that their intentions are not pure. Their intentions are not sincere. At the heart of the flattering tongue is deception. Really. It's manipulation and deception. It's not sincerity. It's not concerned with the truth. It's concerned with getting something out of this. So if we're talking about truth, if we are talking about maintaining and upholding someone's good name, we see that this idea of flattery is truly not concerned with either one of these. In fact, the flattering lips, the flatterer, shows very little value for the person that they're speaking about. They may be speaking about them in such a way that is very uplifting, or at least it seems to be, that they are trying to talk about them in a good way, but the reality is they have very little value for this person because their flattering words have nothing to do with that person. They have nothing to do with their good name. They're actually using them as a pawn for the purpose of promoting their own interest in some way. So they're not concerned with truth. They're also not concerned with the good name of that person, if that be the case. And they are simply manipulating them. They're using deception to get something for themselves and promote their own interest. So they are truly guilty of not only upholding the truth, but you could argue that they're also guilty of actually not promoting this person's good name. Even though they may be speaking kind words to them or speaking flattering words to them, the reality is they show very little value for this person because they are simply using them for their own interests. Any thoughts or questions? So flattery is how we first positively prejudice the truth in speaking about others. Vainglorious boasting is how we positively prejudice the truth in speaking about ourselves. I left off the word boasting here, which should be there, but it's vainglorious boasting. So flattery is dealing with the way we speak about others, vainglorious boasting, is misrepresenting the truth by excessive praise of ourself. So we said flattery is excessive or insincere praise of others. Vainglorious boasting is excessive praise of ourselves. 2 Timothy 3:2 says, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters." So if you go back and look at the beginning of this chapter in 2 Timothy, Paul is talking about the end times and talking about what it will look like, what men will be like in the end times, in the latter days. And so he paints this list of what these men will be like. And it's just sounds like a terrible time period. It sounds like a terrible period as men are consumed with themselves. They don't love one another. And right there, kind of toward the beginning of this list, as he says that these men are vainglorious boasters. And if we look at that passage, we see why they're vainglorious boasters. Why do they talk so much about themselves? Why do they use flattering words about themselves? If you go back and look, it says that these men who are boasters, they're also what? They are lovers of their own self. So all the way back 2,000 years ago, as Paul is writing this, he's talking about men who have bought into the modern humanistic psychology that the most important thing that you can do as a human is to love yourself. These men are lovers of self. And what does it lead to? It leads to their vainglorious boasting. What are they seeking? It's there in the words. They're seeking vainglory. They love themselves, and they want the vainglory from others. They want others to think of them with the same esteem that they think of themselves. And so to promote that, they are constantly talking positively about themselves. Not in truth, but beyond what is true. They're speaking of themselves and finding greater value in themselves and worth than what is real. So we obviously don't deny that all men have some value, they have some worth. We've talked about this in previous classes, as we're all created in the image of God. So we're not talking about that, but we're talking about men who think that they are of greater worth and greater value than they truly are. And oftentimes what this means is they think that they are of greater worth and greater value than all of those around them. We see again that it doesn't say that they are lovers of others and themselves. These men are lovers of themselves first, and they want others to love them first as well. And so they try to promote that in the way they speak about themselves. And then the third one under the positive prejudice is the idea of thinking and speaking too highly of others or of ourselves. And we have scripture references that highlight both of these, the idea of thinking and speaking too highly of others as well as thinking or speaking too highly of ourself. And so we see first in Luke 18, 9 and 11. Find it here. Luke 18, 9 and 11 says, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican." So here we have the Pharisees praying out loud, thanking God that he's not like all of these other sinners that he sees around him. So this is obviously a case of a man who is thinking, and in this case also speaking, too highly of himself. So in this you can see how he could possibly be guilty of boasting at the same time. But this man clearly thinks and speaks too highly of himself. And if you look at it, again, if we're considering that this is under the context of being concerned with maintaining your own good name and someone else's good name, and upholding truth, again, if we go back to our original thesis here of being concerned with truth, What is this? How is this man guilty of prejudicing the truth here? I'm going to read it again. And he spake this parable unto the certain unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. So we're concerned with truth here. How is he guilty of prejudicing the truth?
He's suppressing the truth. He knows that he is himself a sinner, and yet he completely ignores his own sin to boost himself up. Yeah, he's lying.
Yeah, absolutely. So, even if we were to go to the extreme and say he's not guilty of any of these that he just listed, which if we get probably highlights that he doesn't have a true understanding of the law. As we've studied the Ten Commandments here for however long we've studied them, I think we see that the law is much more complex than just what we read in the initial Ten Commandments. So that if this man says that he looks at the adulterer and says, thank you, God, that I'm not like this adulterer. What if we go to the words of Christ? If you've lusted after a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. No doubt this man has probably been guilty of adultery if we look at the depth of the law. He talks about the man who was unjust. What do we know about the Pharisees? I'm reading throughout Scripture about the Pharisees. They were constantly creating a law unto themselves, holding others to that standard while not holding themselves to that standard. Is that not the definition of unjust? It is. So, likely, he's blinded to the fact that he is guilty of these. But let's say he's not. Let's say he's never violated these sins that he just listed here. Has he committed any other sin? Absolutely, he has. So while he's pointing the finger at all of these men, saying, God, thank you, I'm not like this guy, he's blinded himself to the fact that he is guilty of a litany of other sins. But because he thinks so highly of himself, all he's focused on are the sins of others. When in reality, he is just as guilty when he is just as guilty as they are. And how ironic that not only does he think this way, but he verbalizes it to God who sees the hearts of all men. So if this is not the epitome of someone thinking too highly of themselves, this guy is it, right? He thinks so highly of himself that he would insult God's intelligence and by professing that he's not guilty as these other men are. And then we see in Acts 12:22 an example of thinking too highly of others. It says, and the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a god and not of a man. So what's taken place here is we have Herod. Herod has just come out and he's addressing the people. And in response to the words of Herod, they say, oh, this is the voice of a god, not of a man. This is the height of thinking too highly and speaking too highly of someone else. And though we may say, oh, well, we would never be guilty of that. We would never look at someone and say that this is a god, not a man. Nevertheless, we can be guilty of this. We see it in phrases, ideas of putting someone on a pedestal. We talk about that, do we not? Putting someone on a pedestal, and what's the danger of that? Eventually they're going to fall off that pedestal. Why? Because we're thinking too highly of these individuals, forgetting that we are all sinful, fallen men. You think of it, young, love-struck teenagers who the other person can do no wrong in their eyes, right? We're thinking too highly of that person at that point. And so that we are lifting them up beyond what they should be. This brought to mind a few years ago, I played in a fundraiser golf tournament to raise money for all of the various sports ministries on the campus of University of Georgia. So Fellowship of Christian Athletes and Athletes in Actions, they all kind of come together and put on this big golf tournament every year. And the FCA director got up and spoke after the tournament as we were eating lunch. And he said they have a unique challenge in their ministry. dealing with these high-level Division I college athletes and bringing the gospel to these athletes. He said, and the reason why is that these young men and young women have heard their whole life how wonderful they are. He said, little Johnny playing peewee football is the stud on his team and is better than anybody else, and they're constantly patting him on the head. Johnny, you're awesome. Great job. You're great. So then he gets to junior high, and he's the stud on his junior high team. Now they're patting him here. Johnny, great job. Great job. And he gets to high school. Johnny, great job. He said, now they got into college, and they're 6'5", 300-pound men, and they're patting him up here. Johnny, man, great job. He said, so our biggest challenge when they get on campus is to communicate to them they aren't great. They're wretched sinners in need of a Savior. He said, but all they've heard their whole life is how fantastic they are, how great they are. He said, and so people have been thinking and speaking of them too highly that is beyond what is real. Yes, they may be a good athlete, but they're a wretched sinner. He said, and we have this great challenge to break through this barrier that has been built up over all of these years because people have been thinking and speaking too highly of them. And no doubt the consequences of that, after years and years of someone thinking and speaking too highly of you, what likely is going to happen? You're going to find yourself guilty of that. You're going to begin to think too highly of yourself. You're going to begin to boast because all you've heard is how great you are. This should be probably a warning to us as parents. Do we praise our children? Absolutely. Absolutely. But do we go beyond what is real? Do we praise them for every little thing that they do? Do we think of them and speak to them so highly that they become so full of themselves that they become vainglorious boasters and they begin to think too highly of themselves? Or is our praise of our children in accord with what God has blessed them? We need to give consideration to that because the consequences can be dire. So those are the ways in which we positively prejudice the truth in thinking and speaking of others. But just as we can prejudice the truth on the positive side, we can also negatively prejudice the truth in the way that we think of others. So just as we can think or speak too highly of others or of ourselves, we see that we can also think or speak too meanly or too lowly of ourselves and others. And we're going to look at this in conjunction with this next one, which is denying the gifts and graces of God, because I believe these two are actually inseparably linked. If you are guilty of one, you are no doubt guilty of the other. I'm not sure that you can be guilty of one without being guilty of the other. So we will look at them. We will look at them in conjunction. The scripture proof here is really for the thinking and speaking too meanly of someone, I believe is actually a great scripture proof for both of these. And it deals with, we pick up Moses standing before the burning bush. Okay, it's a very familiar story. Moses before God, who is presented to him in the form of this burning bush. God has just told Moses, I have selected you to be my mouthpiece before Pharaoh. I'm sending you back to Egypt. You're going to go before Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. You're going to be my mouthpiece. And this is how Moses responds. He says, and Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither hereto nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant. But I am slow of speech and of slow tongue. And the Lord said unto him, who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. Basically saying, send anybody but me. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. So what's taking place here? Moses here, standing before God. God's called him to go back to Pharaoh in Egypt. And he begins to make excuses of all the reasons why he shouldn't pick him. He's thinking and speaking too meanly about himself. And at the same time, we see within this that he is, in thinking too meanly of himself, is also denying the gifts and graces of God. So if we look back and read through the story of Moses from his birth to this point, we can say hindsight's 20/20, but there's no denying that God has providentially orchestrated the entirety of Moses' life up to this point for this very purpose. I mean, it's such a compelling story that it may be the most famous story in all of the Bible. Major motion pictures have been made about this because it's a riveting account, right? This guy has been born an Israelite to an Israelite woman at a time when the Pharaoh is executing every baby Israelite baby boy. They keep him in hiding somehow so that his life is spared, which boggles the mind because they didn't take him out somewhere in the wilderness. He's right there among all the people, but they keep him alive until they can't do it anymore. So what do? They float him down a river to save his life. And who happens to find him? The Pharaoh's daughter, who raises him as her own child, the grandson of the Pharaoh, as though he were an Egyptian prince. Just one thing after another, that you're like, come on, Moses, open your eyes, right? Clearly, this doesn't happen. There's a reason God has spared your life. There's a reason why you were raised in the home of Pharaoh. It was for this very purpose. But here Moses is standing before God, denying or thinking too lowly of himself, speaking too lowly of himself. And I think it's interesting God's response when he talks about being slow of tongue and not eloquent. God's response is, who made your mouth? Who made your mouth? Who gives you the ability to speak in the first place? It's me. Yet even after that, Moses responds, send somebody other than me. And so what is he doing? Why is God's anger kindled against Moses at this point? It's because he's denying the gifts and graces that God himself has clearly given him. He's denying those and not putting them to use as God has called him to do. And so I think we can be guilty of this on a couple of fronts, things that we need to be aware of. I think that we oftentimes will think and speak too meanly of someone and deny the gifts and graces of someone because perhaps the gifts and graces which God has given them aren't the ones that we personally value the most when looking at others. So if we were to take something out, a very simple example of you have a really gifted athlete and a really gifted musician. The athlete doesn't know anything about music. The musician really doesn't know anything about sports. The gifted athlete's oftentimes going to look at another gifted athlete and value this and find great value in this and think highly of this person. But he may look at the really gifted musician because he doesn't know anything about music or he just doesn't care anything about music, and not think of them all that highly. He may deny the gifts and graces that this person has because they're not the gifts and graces that he actually values most. And vice versa. The musician can be the same way. The musician can look at the athlete and say, who cares if you can bounce a ball or shoot it in a hoop? Can you play Bach beautifully? If not, then I'm going to deny whatever gifts and graces you have because we don't particularly value those gifts all that highly. And I think that's something that we need to be very wary of and cognizant of, is that all men are gifted in some way by God. All men possess certain gifts and graces of God, and we should not think or speak meanly of those people because the gifts and graces which God has given them are not necessarily the ones that we most value. But as creatures created in the image of God, all men are gifted and have certain gifts and graces given to them by God. All men. As I would consider this, it made me think of when I was in college. I coached junior high football for a few years. In the year after I graduated college, at this large private school in Mississippi, and I coached junior high football there. But the head varsity coach had a son whom he had adopted, named Clay. And Clay at this point was probably about 17 years old, but Clay had some form of mental disability. So that though Clay was 17, 18 years old, he had the mental ability of about a 3-year-old. And he always would. This would always be the case. You could put a penny down on a table and $1 million down on the table. Clay couldn't tell you the difference and didn't know why one would be more valuable than the other. He couldn't read. He couldn't do basic math. Clay's favorite thing in the world to do was watch Scooby-Doo. He carried around a videotape of it, would come in our coach's office and pop it in. But what was funny is he didn't really even care about the show that much. He just wanted to listen to the theme song over and over again. So he'd play it, rewind it, play it again. So Clay, if you were to look at him by the world standard of gifts and graces, this kid had nothing of value to offer based on the world standard. He had no gifts and graces from God. He was never going to be a productive member of society. He would always have to have someone care for him in every possible way. But for the people who really knew Clay and were ever really around Clay, if he had nothing else, God had given him at least one amazing gift. And it was borderline like superhero level gift. Clay had this incredible way of within 2 minutes of making you smile. Didn't matter who you were. God had given Clay the gift of bringing joy to the life of any and everybody that he came in contact with, from the youngest child up to the oldest adult. So that even in this elite private school, college prep school, where you had a lot of snobby kids walking around who were no doubt cruel to one another in the hallway, every single kid, every single teacher, every single person that came in contact with Clay loved Clay. So that where they may be cruel to one another, when they saw Clay, they were watching out for him. They were being his buddy because Clay brought joy to every single person that he came in contact with. And so the point is that before we think or speak too meanly of someone, we need to consider what are these gifts and graces which God has given. Whether they are of value to us or not, nevertheless, God has gifted people in certain ways and given them certain graces, and we need to be in accord with truth in the way that we think and speak about them when we're considering others. And on the same side, same token, we need to be cognizant of not thinking and speaking too meanly of ourselves. I think within the church, this is something that we see pretty regularly. It's pretty common, the idea of false humility. Right? We know that we're called to be humble in Scripture. We know that we are sinners. And so you come in contact with those people, and we may ourselves be guilty of it, of denying the gifts and graces in our own life which God has given us, and in turn thinking or speaking too meanly of ourselves, which is also just as much of a sin as thinking and speaking too meanly of others and denying their gifts and graces. Because if we are denying those gifts and graces which God has in our life, then we may not be using them to the fullness of His glory. And so we need to be wary of that. And we need to, again, if we consider ourselves as parents, consider this in our children's life. What gifts and graces has God given our children? They may not be the gifts and graces which we most value. They may not be what we necessarily see, but clearly they're the gifts and graces which God intended for that individual. So the gifts and graces which God intended for that child for a specific purpose, just as Moses was preserved and God gave him certain gifts and graces that he didn't necessarily want when God was calling him to go back before Pharaoh. Nevertheless, God had given him those specific gifts and graces for a very specific purpose in promoting his purposes. And so we need to be considerate of that as we consider what gifts and graces God has given us, what gifts and graces God has given our children and those around us, that God has given them to them for a specific purpose, to be used for His kingdom in a specific way. And so we should not think or speak meanly of those gifts because they are not necessarily what we most value.
I think we also need to remember that when we see someone, what looks like it doing something wrong, or maybe lacking this gifts and graces that we value, we need to make sure that we remember that that may not be them every day, every moment. We might be seeing them at their lowest. And it's
right.
Really easy for us to see someone and sum them up and say that's who they are forever after when I think of them.
Right.
And that's denying the truth of the fact that you have those days too.
Right.
So if you see that guy lose his temper, or if you see that guy gossip, or if you see that guy be a bully, that might not be him every day. You may not know his backstory too. So this all goes back to remembering not to flatter ourselves into thinking we're not as bad as that guy.
Sure.
Because you might just be seeing somebody on a bad day, or you don't know what happened 5 minutes before you saw them sin.
Yeah. And you see in that too how interwoven all of these different sins and duties that we've looked at are. You know, so that would be an example of, hey, we covered that infirmity, right? Because that's not, you know, that's not some life-altering thing for someone else, and that may not be the norm. So we cover that not only to others, but in regards to ourselves as well, because, yeah, we're all guilty. We're all guilty of this in some way.
I just think I go through that as a teacher all the time. The kid that I know is just an absolute jerk and a bully to everybody around him in second grade is a totally different young man in fifth grade. And I got to remember that I knew him when he didn't know as much and he hadn't learned as much. So I can't treat him like the old him. He's a new him.
Right.
And that doesn't just happen year to year, but day to day, you know, with our spouses, with our kids and everything else. And everybody we come in contact with. It's just, I think from where it is so easy for me to sum somebody up and sort of categorize them quickly.
Yeah.
Because that makes life easier.
Sure.
It's harder to forgive and to think complicated thoughts about someone than it is to say, I get who you are, and pass them off as no longer important.
Yeah. Good point. Well, with that...